Good afternoon, everyone. It's good to be back with you here again, and thank you, Mrs. Smith. I've known you for 40 years and never knew you sang, and that was really delightful. People are always have surprises, but the song choice was very appropriate for this time of the year, as we will be focusing on that very much. My wife wasn't able to come today. We had some unexpected company at the last minute yesterday, so I'm by myself going solo, and she said to say hi to you anyway and hopes to be here next time. Makes you want to go to camp, doesn't it, after seeing that? You can't help but watch that and think if you ever were a part of camp at some point in your life, how much it meant to you. And, you know, I hope that all our young people are molded and shaped by those experiences, and I know they are in so many ways, because I remember at age 13 what an impression the camp program made on me in my life back in 1965 in Minnesota. And I think that's why Mr. McNeely mentioned about those who participate and staff. I think that's why a lot of staffers do participate, is because they know the impression it made on them, and they want to try to give back a little bit in some way or another to the next generation that comes along. Well, Mr. McNeely mentioned the Inn of Court. If you saw that, you'll know that the Franks are in Fiji right now. It's their first time to go there, and then they'll be going to New Zealand for the first part of Unleavened Bread. And they arrived safely in Fiji. We found out late last night after a delay that cost them almost a day there that they should have been, but they're still able to see all of the few brethren that we have in that part of the world. There are a few there and very dedicated members, and they're appreciative of having the visit, and the Franks are appreciative of being able to be there and visit with them. So they'll be back for the second part of the feast. And of course, others are traveling. It's a time of year where we go out to try to help and support other churches with the areas in particular that may find hard to cover if there's only one pastor and maybe four churches, and so we try to go out at this time of the year. Joel Meeker has gone to Africa this week. If you have never seen his travel blog, he likes to write a blog when he travels, and if you've never seen it, he writes very well and very interestingly, and I would recommend that you catch that. You can go to the Kagwa member site, and I believe it's on the education tab. If you click on that, there will be you'll see a link to travel blogs, and you'll find his travel blog. And he writes almost daily about where he is, and it's very informative and very interesting to read. I would certainly encourage you to read that. And the Walker's leaving Monday for South Africa. I wrote down L.A. And in Walker talk, that doesn't mean Los Angeles. That means Latin America. But I figured it would be Latin America, but S.A., South Africa. Okay, well, that's an even longer trip, so certainly keep them in mind as well. And a lot of us will be traveling in the office around to the various churches at this time of year. It's very special. The comment was made about the weather a couple of times. It was rather exciting Thursday night over where we are, as several of us live right along 380, and you could see that storm coming right down 380, and my wife and I were sitting there watching this. It's about 20 miles away, and she said, "Well, I think that interior bathroom is the safe room." And I said, "Nope, the safe room's in a car about 15 miles south of here," because sometimes there are so many storms popping up, you have no idea which direction to go. But this was so clearly defined, and so we drove about 10 miles south, had some Mexican food, came back out, and the sky was pink back towards home, and so we headed back to home just in time to run into some hail that came up, but didn't cause much damage. But there were some property damages from some of the members all the way from Denton to McKinney, and yet it could have been a lot worse, because that was really, really quite exciting, kind of excitement you don't like. Have you ever been at that stage in life where you say, "I don't want any excitement, I want life to be boring for a while"? Sometimes you're there. Well, there's a member in the church in California that I see every seems like every couple of 3 years we'll cross paths, either at a feast or in a, if we're visiting there or he's visiting over here. But I think every time we see each other, he reminds me of a visit that we had in February of 2002. He doesn't need to remind me because I don't think I'll ever forget it, but he always brings it up. He was brand new to the church, and he'd been struggling with life and with events that just it was making his life unravel. He was just in a bad way in life, and on his job he came across a church member, and they began talking and conversing, and he connected with the things that this lady was telling him. And as it turned out, God was using this lady to bring him into the church, to work in his life. Well, to make a long story short, eventually he started attending church. And after a while, he began counseling for baptism. And we had been through two or three counseling sessions covering various facets of baptism. He and I were about the same age, but we were from totally different backgrounds. I think every minister you talk to will tell you one of the most enjoyable aspects of the job is baptism counseling. To be able to experience the pleasure of trying to help somebody to grow and develop and deepening their understanding about what God is doing. And when you see, you've seen so many of these miracles of God's calling, and when you see another one come along, it's just always exciting. It never gets old to explain to someone what is happening and to try to help them to build this foundation spiritually that's going to be the building basis for the rest of their lives. That foundation is the same for everybody, but every person is different, and therefore every baptism counseling is different in its various regards. And for this man, he had reached a key point in baptism counseling. Now, every minister who's counseling somebody for baptism is looking for something in the person they counsel. We're looking for something. Do you know what that is? Just think about it for a little while. Now, I could see from our previous counselings that he was coming to that point. You can almost see a person's thinking develop and grow, and you can see them coming to a point, and I knew he was coming to that, and all that really remained was for him to go as deeply as possible into this area of really critical understanding. So in this particular conversation, I was at his house, we're sitting at the kitchen table, and I was waiting for an opening in the conversation to try to take him to that point. And that opening came. He made a statement. He said, "I've done some things in my life that I'm not proud of." He said, "I've done some horrible things. And I have some bad memories of some horrible things that I've done." And I looked at him and I said, "What was your worst sin?" And he stopped and looked at me, and I said, "Now, don't answer me right now." I said, don't answer me right now. This is not a confessional. Confessionals are not part of baptism counseling. But think it through for a moment. What was your worst sin? And we were just quiet, and he was pondering. And in a moment, I said, "You know, you and I have something in common." And he said, "What's that?" I said, "Your worst sin was the same as my worst sin." And he looked, and we were coming to that point. We were coming to that critical point of understanding. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Because this is where we went in the conversation. Acts 2 takes place on the day of Pentecost. And you know the story, I'm sure. If not, you can take a little time later to read how God worked these miracles to bring people to a place of understanding. And then Peter rose and he gave a message that started with a long historical view of life and God's involvement with Israel in particular, leading up to the time of Jesus Christ and what he was doing. And so, let's pick it up in verse 32. Peter said, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, Peter had been speaking for quite a while, and he brings them now to the apex of the message, the central point where you bring all of this historical information and explaining events, and then you make it relevant. What does it mean for you and me? And in verse 36, Peter said, therefore, based upon everything that I've said to this point, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now that was the culminating relevant statement. That was a powerful statement that day. It's a statement that has remained powerful for centuries. We read that statement today, and we are moved by that. So I read this verse and looked at this man and said, those things that you're not proud of, those things that have created these horrible memories, pick one, any one. Just pick it. And don't tell me. I said, I don't want to know your dirt. I don't want you to know my dirt from the past. I'm not interested in knowing your dirt, but pick one in your mind, single it out. And I want you to do this. I want you to know this. Whatever it was, whoever it involved, whatever it resulted in, the worst part of what that sin was that it crucified Christ. That's what sin has done. I told him, while you're thinking about that, let me tell you a story. So I was sitting where you are when I was 19 years old, sitting in a one-on-one conversation with a minister in a baptism counseling. I'd grown up in the church since age 11. I knew from age 13 I wanted to be baptized. I think there are a lot of our young people who know early in life the direction they want to go, and they plan on that. They're not ready yet to be baptized, but they're thinking, that's the direction in life that I want to live. I want to be in the church. I want to be a church kid. I don't want to be a world kid. And we appreciate that thinking. I said, the minister counseling me had a much different task than I have in counseling you. In some ways, he had a more difficult task, because people that God calls into the church who've had 40 or 50 years behind them and they've led a pretty rough life usually don't have a lot of trouble hanging their heads at the thought of some of the horrible deeds. They tend to see sin a little more effectively than a lot of us who've grown up in the church. It's a tremendous blessing to grow up in the church, to be a second, third, fourth. Today we have some fifth and sixth generation children. That's a wonderful blessing, because you're taught how to avoid so many of those horrible things that leave such scarred memories in a lot of people. But on the other hand, one of the challenges concerning repentance and baptism is to have the gravity of sin hit home as deeply as it should. The minister that I was counseling with saw that. He had known me for a few years, and in the course of this counseling, he had popped the question on me, so what is it you're repenting of? And when he said that, I had mixed feelings. I thought about that conversation a lot. The question made me a little nervous, a little guarded. I wasn't sure, what am I supposed to answer him? How far am I supposed to go? What exactly is he asking? And my mind was running in the wrong direction, and I missed his point. I mean, how much do you reveal when somebody asks you that question? What are you repenting of? So I started mentally scrambling, trying to think of something I could say that showed him I understood what sin was and yet not not tell him too much about things that I knew about myself. So I told him, well, I know at times I've been disrespectful to my parents. You know, I remember sassing my mom, you know, and that wasn't good. And, you know, I was in sports in high school, and you know how it is in a locker room. The language is pretty bad, and sometimes you find yourself slipping and saying some things you shouldn't say. And I don't remember everything I told him, but it was stuff like that. And after a couple of minutes, he stopped me and said, you don't get it, do you? You don't get it. You're thinking in terms of your disrespect to your parents and your bad language, and well, that's sort of bad, but you don't think it's real bad compared to a lot of other stuff that other people have done, do you? I said, well, yeah. And he said, no, you don't. He said, you don't think that, you know, your sin smells quite as bad as some other people's sins, do you? And I mean, it was pretty, I didn't know how to respond to that. And he said, so let me take you straight to the point. He said, here's the point. When you dishonored your father or sassed your mother or that language came out of your mouth, that wasn't the real issue. The real issue about sin was you were crucifying Christ. If you were sinning, he said, you're the one who was standing in the place of that Roman soldier. You were the one who was giving him vinegar to drink. You were the one who was running that spear in his side and draining his life out. And that was a devastating thought. And he said, what makes it worse? He said, you knew better. You've been around long enough to know better. And that was a pretty devastating conversation. Well, I guess I pretty well stopped talking about that time. There wasn't much of a conversation because what do you think when you really begin to see that for the first time? And he said, here you are asking to be baptized. Now, you know, it was pretty strong, but I knew he loved me. That was the thing. I knew he was being strong because he cared. And he said, you need to go home and think about and really understand what it is you need to be baptized for. He said, you need to understand Acts 2:36. You need to really get Acts 2:36. He said, you know, back there in the time when Peter was telling that, there were people who were standing there who could have said, hey, wait a minute, don't lay that on me. I wasn't there. I didn't do it. But he said the whole house of Israel, they had been scattered for hundreds of years all over the world. But he said the whole house of Israel crucified Christ. He said if you were the only one in the world who'd ever lived, Christ would still have had to have come and give his life for you personally because your sin required it. If you're going to live, your sin required that. So I told the man at the table, that's why your worst sin is the same as my worst sin. That's what it's done. Now, brethren, when that knowledge falls on somebody's ears for the first time, and I've probably heard it, but it's like Job, you know, I've heard it, but I haven't seen it. But when you really see it for the first time, something will happen one way or the other. Something will happen one way or the other. If a person just hears that, but they don't relate it personally, it's just academic knowledge. That's all it is. It's just intellectual words on paper. But when someone hears that and their mind is really open to understand how that affects their relationship with God and with Jesus Christ, something profound takes place. There is a spiritual surgery that takes place. And so it goes on in verse 37 to describe how that's what happened with the people, a lot of the people there. Not everybody, but a lot of them. Something profound happened. In verse 37, it says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That's an interesting statement. They were cut to the heart. The Greek verb here is a rare verb. In fact, it's only used one time in the New Testament. And it means it's used in some places in Greek literature to pierce with a needle or to sting sharply or to stun. And those things all help create that picture. They were stung. They were pierced with a needle. That's what it means. And it says in the heart. In other words, it got right to the deepest part of the emotions of a human being. There's this spiritual surgery, if you will, that works on the heart, this cutting to the heart. I asked you earlier, what is every minister looking for in baptism counseling? We're looking to see, has a person had that cut to the heart experience? Have they been cut to the heart in understanding this basic fundamental issue? We're cut to the heart. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, there's a scripture that says, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And when the word of God really connects in a person that God is calling and working with, and they understand that I'm part of the whole house of Israel that crucified Christ, the healthiest reaction possible is to be cut to the heart. Now, it's like surgery. The cut has to be made first in order to make the repair. The cut has to be made in order to repair what's inside. And so, to go on, it says, when they were cut to the heart, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Just as a sidebar here, the word perverse is also an interesting Greek word. The Greek word is scolios, from which we get a medical term today, scoliosis. And we know what scoliosis is. It's a twisting of the spine and how crippling that can be. And he used that word for the world that we live in. It's a twisted world. And so the outcome is as the most positive thing that can happen to you, to be saved from the way this world is going. But there is a progression. Before the baptism must come the cutting to the heart that puts us in a condition that says, I will do whatever needs to be done. What do I need to do? And Peter told them the process. Such an experience is one of greatly mixed emotions. There's a complex turmoil as you sort through the thoughts and the feelings that come from this new understanding. And yet you also sort through the positive ultimate end of this process. But it all comes to produce the greatest of spiritual fruits that can happen in a human being. And that is when we have motivation and the commitment and the dedication and the love for God to do this, to engage in this process. Everybody has to go through that. Paul was knocked down, and what did he ask? When Paul was struck blind, he said, what will you have me do? When the jailer in Acts 16 saw what was going on, it says he came trembling and said, what do I need to do to be saved? And when anybody is coming to this point through God's calling, they have to reach a point where they say, I see what I've done. What do I do now? It's a tremendously moving experience. Well, like on that day of Pentecost, this man and I, as we were sitting there, had with many other words, we talked a long time, and he was clearly cut to the heart. I would say he was stunned. He was just stunned. As we went through the conversation, at times I'd see him shaking his head, and he'd say, I never saw it that way before. Never saw it that way. He kept coming back to that. We talked for another hour, and every now and then he'd interrupt and say, I just can't get over it. I just can't get over it. It changes the whole way you see things. I've never seen it that way before. And at one point, I smiled and said, I know. I hadn't seen it that way either. I'd been sitting in church for years, but I'd never seen it that way. And I said, 20 years from now, you'll remember this very clearly. You'll remember sitting here at the kitchen table, and you'll remember the day your insight changed. And God be thanked, because it's God who is working in you to do this and to give this comprehension. And that's one of the mysteries of God that really dawns on a person in whose life God is working. So, as we left that evening, he said, I'll never forget this. I'll never forget this. And he hasn't, because he keeps reminding me of it, which is good. He must never forget it. I must never forget it. You must never forget it. We can never afford to forget that. Now, I told you that story. It took a little time to tell a story to drive home one of the most important concepts of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. That's simply this. These are times to remember. These are times to remember, because remembrance should have a profound spiritual impact on us. Spiritually, that is what God intends. In a few days, we will be taking the Passover. The next night, we will have the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that evening is called the night to be much observed, or the night to be much remembered, depending on which translation you may refer to. But one of the key themes of this festival season is remembrance. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians 11, this will be read at the Passover. Just in verses 24 and 25, it says, when he had given thanks, he broke it, this is the bread, and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. First of all, we start out with remembering God, remembering Christ, remembering what the Father and the Son have done for us. Do this in remembrance of me, what was done. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. So you see, remembrance is a key factor here. We're to stop and remember what was done. Now, we're told to remember something that we never personally saw. We weren't there. We didn't see it. Yet because of the written record and our faith that it happened and our seeing it with our mind's eye, not that we were there to draw on that experience, but there's not one of us hasn't pictured that, our seeing it with our mind's eye, we remember what was done and we remember why it was done. Now, this aspect of remembrance was not a new concept. Let's go back to Exodus 12. Exodus chapter 12. In verse 40, the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on the very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. So that's the beginning of the feast. And then in chapter 13, verse 3, Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So at the beginning of the feast, he said, I want you to think about when you left Egypt. And for us, it's a time to remember, when did I leave sin? When did I leave the Egypt in which I lived? For by strength of hand, the Lord brought you out of this place. It's God who did it. It wasn't our strength. It was His strength. But God worked in your life. God did something. And, you know, if we were to stand up and tell all of our stories, each one would be different, but they would all have the same consistent theme in it of God did something in the lives of you or your parents or your grandparents or great-grandparents. God began working in your life to bring us out of the house of bondage. Notice verse 7. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son that day, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. He's basically telling us families should pass on very clearly to their children, and by implication, the grandchildren and all who follow should explain the story. Our children should know the story of how they came to be here. What did God do? Tell your son in that day. Teach the children, because the children too, they can't remember, as in verse 3, they can't remember what they never experienced. But they can remember what God did for their family, for their parents and grandparents and so on, to start that process that resulted in them being here. So our little children should grow up knowing the story. Tell your son in that day, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you in your hand, as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. He said it's important to remember what God has done, because that's part of what keeps the law of God in our mouth. It keeps us conscious of what we're doing. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. He says, you keep this from season to season. So it's very interesting that God brings in this annual cycle of his festivals and holy days with an evening of remembrance of what was done for us through the Passover, followed the next evening when he tells us to remember how you came out of sin. They're both tied together. One is we're remembering what God did, and then we're remembering our story. What is the value of this? What is the intrinsic value of remembering this exercise? Well, we know that the historical event of Israel coming out of Egypt represents how we have spiritually come out of sin and through the miraculous calling that God has delivered us. And we're trained as a result to think about our future and where we're going into this promised land and what the future holds to us. But he also says to stop and remember occasionally, because that is also designed to work something very profound in our lives. If we want to draw the greatest spiritual impact out of the Passover and the night to be much observed, I would say one of the greatest things that we should do is to spend some time in the days preceding, remembering, thinking about these things. And a good place to start is remembering from whence we came. From whence we came. Let me ask you, do you remember the night or the day that you were baptized? You remember that night or day you were baptized, where you were, when you crossed your own Red Sea and left the slavery of sin in your own spiritual Egypt? You remember where you were? Where were you? Where did it take place? You can no doubt picture exactly where it was. I see some of you nodding. You probably remember the exact date, some of you, maybe all of you. Mine was exactly 43 years ago tomorrow. I could take you and show you the place if they would let me on campus. Down in the piney woods, in one of the bathhouses back there, I forget exactly which street, in an old horse trough. That's where I left Egypt. Every one of you could probably describe the place and where you remember that experience. Do you remember what you were thinking? Do you remember what you were feeling when you were sitting or standing in that water, and the minister asked you two simple but deeply profound questions. Have you repented of your sins and accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? You remember that? Very deep, significant questions. Do you remember what you were thinking or what it felt like when you were pulled up out of that water? And the minister probably said something along the lines of congratulations. Through God's forgiveness and mercy, I can assure you that all of your sins are wiped away, completely buried. Do you remember standing there, dripping wet, listening to the words that he was praying when he thanked God for your life and for your calling and for working in you, and probably said something to the effect of how the angels in heaven are rejoicing over one sinner that repents? And then he asked God to give you his Spirit. And he probably talked a little bit to God about the qualities of his Spirit and what it could do in your life and how it would work, and that you would be humble and pliant and pliable, and that God would help you grow and develop. Those events are probably etched in your memories. But our memories go back further than that, don't they? If I asked you to recall and describe everything that led up to your baptism, if I asked you, tell us about when God began to work in your life, how far back can you trace it where God began to work in your life to call you in some way? That might be a little more complicated. You know, we think back and say, well, this happened, but, you know, I remember something before then that happened, and you might go back for years before you were actually baptized to realize God was working to call me and to bring me there. I was driving out here this morning along the interstate and saw the sign for Athens, Texas. And this sermon in mind, I looked at, I thought, I was 12 years old, and it was my last year of Little League. And we were going to, I think, the regionals of the state tournament. And it was in Athens, Texas. And before we left at 12 years old, and I don't necessarily advise this for 12 years old, but for your 12 years olds, but we were pretty new in the church. And my dad said, you've got to make up your mind if you're going to play Friday night and Saturday in this tournament. Again, I don't know if I'd let my 12-year-olds make that decision, but that's what they knew at the time. That's what he told me to do. And I chose to go play baseball. It was the worst I'd ever played in my life. And I was that whole weekend, I felt guilty. And after that, I quit playing baseball because the next league was going to, the next year was going to move into Sabbath conflicts. And you look back on it, you think, what molds a conscience when you're 12? Was it mom and dad making me think that way? Or was I the kind of kid who felt naturally guilty about getting my hand in the cookie jar all the time? Or was God doing this? Well, I think it's probably a combination of things. You're taught by your parents what is right and what is wrong, but you have to believe it somewhere along the line. But I can remember at 12 being conflicted, knowing I was supposed to be at church, knowing that. Now, was I ready to be baptized? No, had no concept. I'd already been baptized at 5 in the Pentecostal church, and I knew that didn't work. Years from being baptized. But I look back and I think, you know, God works in many ways, and it's hard to trace back and know exactly when he began working in your life, isn't it? But you remember these things. You remember the work of God that was going on in some way. Those things have to be etched in our memory. Because, brethren, we cannot, just like the children of Israel leaving Egypt, you and I could not have come into baptism without first having a profound working in our lives. And these things built like building blocks one on top of each other, and eventually led to a profound, eye-opening, unsettling experience of coming to see all these things and being cut to the heart. This is a time of the year to recall what God is doing and what He has done in our lives. Do you remember where you came from? You remember, why did you end up here in this relationship with God? Do you remember why you made a commitment to Him? Do you remember why you were willing to consider, count the cost, and being able to consider giving up my life, being willing to forsake all, if it's what it meant, to follow God? Do you remember why you were willing to be persecuted in some cases? In other cases, to suffer, to sacrifice, to have people laugh at you, turn their backs on you because of this way of life. I remember coming in the church, and my parents always played 42. They had a 42 party every Saturday night with a bunch of friends in the neighborhood. And one of the questions was to the minister was, how do I tell my friends, how do I drop them from this situation where we always play 42 before sundown on the Sabbath? The minister said, don't worry about dropping them. They're going to drop you. And sure enough, all of a sudden, when they explained the Sabbath, they stopped getting invited. And it hurts. Why did you give up things like that? Why did you change your life and lose jobs and pay those kinds of prices? Why did you choose to go to war, that war of a lifelong battle against sin? Why did you commit to say, I don't care what it takes, or as long as it takes, and it'll be a lifelong struggle? Why are you still here after all we've been through? Something happened in our lives. At some point, somewhere, somehow, God worked in a miraculous way. Why did He do that? Remember? There is a great value in remembering. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11. It's because this process of remembering ties in with one of the clear instructions we have about preparing for the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. 1 Corinthians 11:27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So this is tremendously important as part of our preparation. Now here's my point today. Such examining should not be done in the vacuum of, well, I'm going to examine where I'm at just right now in my life. And from April 6th to April 15th, where am I right now? It's not examining in the context of the current day or week or month. It's not in the context of 2014. Our examining should be in the context of the entirety of our lives. It's a time for taking stock of life, our lives. Where was I? Let me remember. This issue of examining where I am now, let me remember where I was when I first came here. Where was I before God called me? Where would I have been had He not called me? What would my life have been like if God had not called me? How did He do that? Where have I been since He called me? Where am I now? As I look at this spiritual audit of my life in preparation for taking the Passover, where am I now in the context of my life since I walked out of Egypt? Where am I going? Where will I be next year? Where is this taking me eventually? There's much to remember, much to observe. It's called the night to be much observed. There's a lot to observe during this time. Ephesians, if you will, Ephesians chapter 2. This is part of the remembering. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Remember? In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it was the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are not saved by works, but we are saved for works. We are saved to work our lives now with God's help and God's power to work a way of life that honors him and obeys him, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Then in the middle of this chapter comes three verses that sort of constitute the main theme that Paul is trying to get across. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. He says, remember this. And we all have something to remember. We all have our own story to remember of what and why and how it was done. Later on in this chapter, he talks about us being a habitation of God through the Spirit. One of the greatest ways to grow and be that habitation of God in the Spirit is for us to have a good memory, to remember well who we are and where we came from, who God is, what he did for us. Because it humbles us. It humbles us to remember those things. And it also inspires us. And it encourages us. And it motivates us. And humility and encouragement and inspiration and motivation are good things. It works a good work. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2. We've read in Ephesians there several times about the grace of God that was extended to us, this gift of God. He says in verse 1, 2 Timothy 2, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong, standing in this way of life and responding to what was done for us. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Part of the baptism counseling is always spending a little time on counting the cost, because there are costs. There are costs. There is hardship involved in following God in this world today. It's not God's fault. It's the world's fault. But there are costs. It's not nearly as bad as the cost of not following God. Count that cost too. But there are hardships. And then he says in verse 4, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Verse 4 is a Days of Unleavened Bread verse. Isn't that what the Days of Unleavened Bread is all about? Disentangling ourselves from the affairs of this life? Isn't that what it really is about extracting, working on, thinking about, dedicating our lives to stepping away from the things that entangle? And why? Why do we want to do that? That he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. God is the one who called us. God enlisted us. Remember why you said, I want to do this? It's because you realized what God had done for you first. We love God because he first loved us. The Passover comes first. So we understand, we look first to him. We understand him. We understand his thinking, his mind, his purpose, why God would give his only begotten son. We focus first on that. And then the Days of Unleavened Bread illustrates our response to it. We work on sin being put out. We work on righteousness being in us, in order that we may please him who enlisted us as soldiers. We go on to verse 10. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. Now, what that means, he says, what I'm about to tell you is true. It always has been true. It always will be true. This is a faithful saying. But what follows is something that we humans have to remember. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall live with him. Now, come next September 25th, we're going to begin a Holy Day season that looks to the future and looks to the second part of that saying there, living with him. Trumpets, atonement, tabernacles, last great day. We could focus on that part. It's going to be putting our minds on what lies ahead. But we also have to remember the past. And that's the first part of that saying. If we died with him. If we died with him. This is the time of year that God says, remember when Christ died? Then you remember when you died? Remember that? Remember why? As we eat that bread and drink that wine at the Passover, as we work to put the leavening out of our homes, and then as we eat unleavened bread during the feast, remember why we committed to that. Verse 12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. We are in times that demand endurance. Well, I guess every minister who's ever lived since 31 AD has said that. It's always times that demand endurance. But remember the future. If we endure, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. This is something else to remember, because one of the greatest lessons in the history of Israel that we are supposed to remember, that was preserved for us to remember, was that Israel denied him over and over. It's one of the stories of the last Passover that Jesus kept. Peter and the apostles' denial. And there are great lessons there. People have denied him. It's just a fact of life. People have partaken of the Passover and then turned around and denied him and betrayed him. And nobody can live in a bubble of self-righteousness and say, well, that would never happen to me. It's something to remember that it can happen and to let the significance of that, again, be a motivator. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. That's a true saying. It's a faithful saying. That's the way God is. Now, that these last two sections here bring up something really worth pondering. Why would anybody deny him? Why would anybody become faithless? I mean, logically, spiritual logic demands that should never happen. How is it? How is it that at one point we can step into that watery grave at baptism in faith? Faith that Christ lived. Faith that he died. Faith that he died for us. Faith that God will wipe away all sins. Faith that we will be forgiven of everything. Faith that we will receive his Spirit. Faith that Christ is returning. Faith that we are going to live eternally. Everything we're doing based on faith. And then turn faithless. But it's happened. It has happened. People have done it. They've walked away from faithfulness. That's why the Passover is so important. Because it renews our commitment that was made in faith. We say at the Passover, taking these symbols is an expression of faith. And it is. And it's a renewal of faith to remember the faithfulness of God, to remember what God did for us and why he did it, to remember the big pictures of life, remember why we made a commitment. And finally, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1. Second Peter 1:1. Here's Simon Peter, a man who remembered, undoubtedly, his dirt. I mean, his story is preserved. The story of his denying Christ. The story of his swearing and rampaging. I don't know the man. And then the story of his going out and weeping bitterly. Just reading that the other day and noticed something I'd never seen before. It's in all four accounts of the gospel, but in Luke's account, when it says Peter denied him for the third time, it says Jesus turned and looked at him. Wow, that must have been something powerful. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. There's the story of his denial. There's the story of his repentance. There's the story of God working in him. There's the story of Peter overcoming, growing. There's a story of Peter's commitment to God. And so this is somebody who's writing from first-hand experience. Somebody who knew very well what he was meaning. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. There's nothing missing. We have everything. We have all things that pertain to it. There are going to be no surprises. Everything we need has been given to us. Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. It's an amazing statement. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Remember how you escaped. Remember that. And for this reason, also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And now in verses 5 through 7, he begins talking about the issues that are the spiritual parts of unleavened bread, of sincerity and truth, the righteousness to add to life, add to faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance. And these are all things that we might be thinking about in this spiritual audit we're taking at this time of the year. What do I need to work on? What needs to be added to my life? To self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he makes this statement. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. He's forgotten it. That's why it is so important to remember, and God gave us this time of the year to direct our minds that way. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The meaning of the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread is so fundamental, and yet it's a critical factor to make our calling and election sure. Again, Peter understood well the motivating power of remembrance. So he said in verse 12, therefore I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. We are established in the present truth. You know these things. There is no need to come to you today and give a sermon explaining why we should keep the holy days or proving that we should. There is no need to come here and explain to you why Easter is wrong. You know these things. You're established in the present truth. You know what unleavened bread is all about. You probably have a pretty good idea of the types of messages you will hear at the Days of Unleavened Bread. Peter said, I know that, but I'm going to cover it all anyway, because it's good for us. It's good to remember. It's good to think. And in fact, he said, I would be negligent. So none of us can say, I think I'll skip church this week because I know what it means anyway. No, we come, we hear, we listen, we read, we think like Peter thought. He said, yes, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. And Peter may be surprised someday to think about around 2,000 years later, his words are still reminding us. That's what God established. Peter was simply being diligent to write what God directed him to write, because this was in the mind of God. God wants to ensure that we are always reminded, and that we remind ourselves through remembrance. It's like that man told me, I will never forget this. I hope he never does, and I don't think he ever will. And none of us should ever forget. God has made sure that we have an entire season of remembrance. So as we count down the days coming to the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, I just encourage you to think deeply about, talk about, study about, pray about your life and God's life, and examine it carefully in the light of remembering where you were. Where were you? What he did for you? Where are you now? And where are you going?